When Jeff wanted to be baptized, after listening to him, seeing what he knew, and seeing his determination, he wasn't too young. Desperation. I want to pick up with that thought about the desperation the world is in, about the desperation we are in living in the world. In some senses, the world has never been wealthier than it is now. And yet in so many places, there's terrible poverty. There's unspeakable cruelty. And as man in this nation has ruined his freedom by his corruption of selfishness, many of the aims that were intended by the civil rights movement have been lost. Rage, hate is everywhere. People fighting in airports. People fighting on airplanes. People fighting in stores. I've been insulted. My rights have been violated, whatever this, that, the other. What are we thinking? I do not know in every instance, but I do know what desperation that does show. And I know that in spite of all of this and the plight of mankind, there is a Savior. And I remember when that was announced to some shepherds in Luke, the second chapter in verse 11. There is this night born unto you in the city of David, the prototype of your king, a Savior who is Christ, the Lord. Unpack all that is in that. What those shepherds out in the field that night watching their sheep had to comprehend. There's a baby born this evening in Bethlehem. And this babe is your Christ, your Messiah, your King, your anointed one. And he is your Lord. Your Lord has been born as a baby in Bethlehem this evening. He is our Savior, and we need to look to him as such to save us from the desperation that is in the world, but the desperation of our own sins. As Jeff mentioned from Acts, the second chapter, where the throngs were in Jerusalem, realizing the terrible thing they had done in crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." But they could be forgiven. They had a Savior. This world has a Savior, and he has said in Matthew, the 11th chapter, verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Behind all of this promise is that outstanding quality of God, love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And when we look at the great commandment, when Jesus was asked, it was, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your whole heart, soul, and mind." And that's from Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter. And the second is, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And that's from Leviticus, the 19th chapter. The word that is translated love in these passages is agape. It has to do with an active consideration of one another, acting in another person's interest. And you can read definitions of this word, and it's expressed in so many different ways. But it's all saying pretty much the same thing, and it comes down to actionable respect for others. This is not just a feeling. This is action that you extend to others out of consideration for them, even above one's own self, for their good. When you go to Romans, the 13th chapter, and Paul says, "You shall not lie, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery," and he goes on, and he says, "For love is summed up in this, love does no harm to his neighbor." That's one of the reasons love is so great. If there's somebody I will harm, I do not love them. Love does no harm, but it's also expressed positively In Matthew, the 7th chapter and verse 12, all things whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, do ye also even unto them. Do as you would be done by. It's not enough just not to harm, but to actually step forward and to do good unto that person. Illustrated by the story of the Good Samaritan. The man who was wounded, left to die. A priest passes by, a Levite passes by. They do not want to be unclean. It's no interest of them. Lowly Samaritan. A noble, lowly Samaritan. Lowly as they considered him, but noble in the sight of Jesus Christ and in his illustration. Took him and he served him and he provided for his well-being. So what do we make of all of this in an age of contempt? And that's where we live. How long has it been since you could just look at people in general and just see joy? Just see consideration for one another and love for one another. Instead, any inconvenience upon a person is an occasion of his having a right to actually physically assault and beat and hurt someone else. We need saving. These things come out of the nastiest and vilest outburst. I want to read to you a passage that pretty well describes that and the reason for it. Do you want to know the reason we are experiencing this and seeing all of this in our midst, in this nation so greatly blessed today? This is Romans, the 3rd chapter. I'm going to begin reading in verse 13, Romans chapter 3, verse 13. I'll give you just a moment and you can follow the text, Romans 3, 13. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues, they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. The next statement gives the reason for all of that. There is no fear of God before their eyes. When we look at the word love and we compare it to the contempt that we see everywhere, I want to see some of the things that love does in acting in the best interest of another, not looking first of all to ourselves. And that quality, first of all, I want to look at is nobility. An illustration. I read when I was a youngster in grade school, I don't remember the book, but I remember reading a book. It talked about an experience in the life of Abraham Lincoln. I don't know if so many of our young today even know that there was a history before they were born, that there were people who had noble ideals and they knew how to love, but he was a clerk in a store. And he had failed to give a man 2 cents in change. And after the man left, he discovered that. That evening when he left work to go home, he walked a mile out of his way to take that 2 cents to that man. Oh, there are other things he could have done. He could have waited. But that was a sense of obligation he had to his fellow man. And in that day, you might think, you see a penny lying on the ground, you just ignore it and go on. And that day, he would buy a few pieces of candy. He would actually buy something. But regardless, he owed the man that money. And he made sure that he got it to that man before that day was over. So nobility, love, nobility involves honesty, but also involves more. There's a sense of empathy for others. We had a little dog named Bandit. Marlene loved that little dog. Seeing how she suffered for that little dog, I don't know if she would have suffered as much for me after I died. But he knew how to stay in his own yard. We didn't even have to lock him up. We didn't have to tie him up. He had learned his boundaries. We would take him for walks and we would take him on a leash, but we could let him out in the evening. He would stay in his yard. But one evening there was a man walking a little white poodle across the street, and Bandit couldn't resist her, and he ran, and we heard the screeching of tires, we heard a thump, and we thought, Bandit, and we went. And there he was, lying, wounded terribly on the corner. The young man who had hit Bandit had not just said, oh, I hit a dog and drove up. He stayed there with that dog until we got there. There was another couple out walking, and they were there. And when we came out, they had compassion for Marlene, seeing how she felt. We picked Bandit up, and we took him in, and we called the vet. It was night, but we found a place where one was open, and we went. And he was so badly injured that we had to euthanize him. And I remember Marlene kneeling down at the table before him. And before he was put to sleep, he licked Marlene on the cheek. That was touching to us. Who else would care about that? The next morning, which was not a happy morning, there was a knock on the door. It was that young man. And he wanted to know if Bandit had survived, and to express his sense of sorrow at the hurt he had caused someone else. The hurt, not my feelings are hurt, I am offended, but the hurt he had caused someone else. There is empathy in that. That comes out of nobility, which has also honesty in it, as we have seen. Nobility is that which causes a soldier, when a grenade is tossed in among him and his friends, or maybe people he is with, and he thinks and immediately throws his body on that grenade to protect and to save the lives of others. How much do we teach our children about love and nobility? We teach them about a lot of other things, and things we hear they're being taught today, and what's going on before school boards is amazing. But these are things we do need to be teaching them. And all of this involves, since love is actionable, activity toward the good and for the good of another. It also involves decision, thinking, an act of the will. It involves self-control. Saul was king. He was jealous of David. He had sought out to kill him once before, and David had spared his life. He has sought out to kill David again, and he's camped at Ziph, and he's asleep at night in the midst of the camp, and Abner, his captain, is sleeping there by him. And Jesus and a few others come up David, and a few others come up and find him there. And Abishai says, seeing the spear of Saul at his head, let me take that spear and thrust it through him to the ground. I will not have to do it twice. One stroke will do it. And David said, he is God's king. I cannot imagine that David had the warm fuzzies towards Saul, but he had a sense of nobility, of decency. And he said, in effect, when God is through with him, God will take him out of the way. And of course, we know that that happened. We need to teach our children nobility. We need to think of nobility before we think of our own rights. If I want people to treat me in a good way, I need to treat them in that same way. That's the way I should treat other people. Love requires acts of will. It necessitates honesty, nobility, and self-control. And what does this have to do with the death of Christ and with his dying on the cross, which we are going to remember in a moment when we eat the Lord's Supper? Think of the self-control and nobility and thinking of others it took. When after the moments of agony Jesus has spent in prayer, And as he goes back to his disciples, the crowd from the city comes out with their swords and their staves. And Jesus stands there and says to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am he," and stood there. Had he started to run, they probably with the joy would have joined the chase, delighted to run him down and into the ground and do whatever they could to him, because that's what they did afterwards. Jesus did not resist, and like any bully, when there is no resistance, he is simply encouraged to do his worst. But when he just stood there and said, "That's me," they fell back to the ground. We're talking about love, nobility, self-control. He had to choose, as he had said in John the 10th chapter, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own self." That takes self-control. This is not in a moment. This is not quickly throwing your body on a grenade, although that takes thought. There was a whole process here, and he was going through the process willingly, making up his own mind to do so, not resisting, giving himself to those who would kill him. And the torture, the injustice, the crucifixion, death, all followed that purposeful decision that he made, taking self-control. He could have called forth lightning and thunders. He could have called forth angels, as happened in the days of Hezekiah and Sennacherib, the Assyrian who had surrounded Jerusalem after going through the cities of Israel. And after he had done that the next morning, with 185,000 troops, that's a big army, they were all found dead by an angel of the Lord the next morning. Sennacherib packed up and he went home. There's one interesting thing about that. Sennacherib, on a monument, wrote of his great victory, of how he destroyed the cities of Israel, and said, "And I shut up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage." He didn't say he conquered him. He hadn't. He didn't say he killed him. He hadn't. Yes, for a brief time, he surrounded the city and shut him up. But he suffered a great defeat. And shortly after that, in the house of his own God, worshiping there, his own sons killed him. But there we have Jesus, who had to do this after all of this agony, give himself over for his sheep. He said he would give his life for his sheep. And in John the 10th chapter in verse 27, he describes who his sheep are: those who hear my voice and follow me. That's a description of a disciple. A disciple is a follower of. In Acts 20 and verse 7, the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread or eat the Lord's Supper. This is the first day of the week. We are disciples of this Christ, a God of love and a God of self-control. And he died to save us so we could be saved from our sins. And I take you back to Jeff's lesson and the item of the people on the day of Pentecost who, when they heard of their sin, cried out and said, "What shall we do?" And they were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. They had found their Savior. We have a Savior. He died for us. He wants us to remember that sacrifice by eating the Lord's Supper. And we're going to do that now.